your light and truth, and let them lead us. Amen. Well, it's my turn tonight to grapple with a Bible passage specially chosen by someone in the congregation who regards it as a tricky text. And on the assumption that the person who did choose it is here listening, I don't know who that person is, but genuinely I want to say thank you for drawing Psalm 55, verses 16 to 23 to our attention. It's been a wonderful privilege as well as a challenge for me to study it and meditate on it and try to get to the heart of it over this past little while. And I hope that in what I say I can do it some justice. I also want to apologize to that person in advance in case I don't end up doing the passage justice, and in particular, if I don't manage to address the precise reason why you find the text tricky. And as Rob has already said, once I've got to the end of what I've prepared to say, I'd be happy to invite a further discussion amongst us or to try to answer any question you may have about what the psalm says. But I might not know the answer. But that way, at least if I've completely misunderstood what way this text is thought to be tricky, we might be able to pull it back a bit later. All I've had to go on in my preparation was the information that it was verses 16 to 23 of Psalm 55, the part we've had read, that were problematic, and for at least one person, and that the most problematic verse of all was verse 22, which reads, "Cast your cares onto the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." I don't mind admitting that at first it rather perplexed me that it was verse 22, which was identified as the most tricky text. From one point of view, people might say that verse 22 is the exact opposite of a tricky text. What I mean is this. When I was young, I remember my mother buying herself something she called a promise box. This was a box about the size of a DVD box set, which contained a couple of hundred pieces of paper, each about the size of the message you find in a fortune cookie, but rolled up in a small scroll or cylinder about the size of a fuse in a plug, which was then tightly squeezed side by side against all the others in the box. Now, from time to time, I suppose especially when she was feeling downcast or under pressure, my mother would go to her promise box, pull out one of these tiny scrolls at random, unroll it, and read what it was written on it. But in place of fortune cookie kind of messages on the pieces of paper, they contained short Bible verses containing promises and words of comfort and reassurance. I guess you know the kind of thing. You know, for example, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." It's fair to say that when I first read Psalm 55, verse 22, in preparation for tonight, my first thought was that it was a promise box kind of text, rather than a tricky text as such. "Cast your cares onto the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." What's the problem with that verse, I thought. That's precisely the sort of reassurance my mum needed to receive at the time she reached for her promise box. Then I thought some more about it, and I realized that there's more than one way in which a Bible text could be considered to be tricky. In fact, there was a book published last year with the title Wrestling with the Word, Preaching on Tricky Texts, which considers five different types of problems people have with Bible texts. Ones they find beyond human experience, ones they find violent, ones they find terrifying, ones they find strange, and ones they find abrasive. And then I thought some more about my mother's own experience of life. And then I began to understand why someone might find it difficult. In her life, my mother experienced more than her fair share of trouble and sorrow. Starting just before her 8th birthday, when her own mother died. And continuing on the remarriage of her father 12 months later to someone who, as I understand it, never showed any affection to her stepchildren. In fact, someone who virtually bullied them out of the parental home. While her father observed his family affairs from a remote height, as men born and raised in the Victorian era were probably taught to do. So Mum left school at the age of 13, started working in a garment factory, and eventually pulled enough money together to leave this frightening environment. She moved in with her best friend and started taking night school classes for a nursing qualification. Even so, the emotional neglect which she suffered was a wound that I think she carried all her life. It was a kind of betrayal of what a child ought to be able to expect from her parents. I don't want to lay on this on too thick. I certainly don't think my mother was the only one to have had difficulty and sadness in her life, or to be scarred by the experience of life. Her life might have been harder than some, but I'm sure there were and are many people a lot worse off than her as far as their upbringing was concerned. Coming back to our text for tonight, maybe that's the thing that makes it a tricky text, not only for the person who proposed it, but potentially also for others. Not because it's hard to understand, or because it's strange or terrifying. The problem might be that it just doesn't accord with many people's experience of life. Cast your cares onto the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. It just sounds too good to be true. It sounds like whistling in the wind in an attempt to keep your spirits up, but with no real foundation for hope. It might be a tricky text for someone whose experience of life doesn't seem to bear the truth of it out. Well, the contribution I want to make tonight is to encourage us to do three things with this tricky text. First, to read the text in its context, by which I particularly mean the context of Psalm 55 in its entirety. Second, to read the text as Jesus would have read it, as he certainly must have read it over and over again. And thirdly, to read the text in such a way as to allow it to interpret us and our experiences rather than the other way around. And don't worry, I'll explain what I mean when I come to that. And as we do these three things one by one, things may seem to get a bit worse before they get better, but eventually they will get better. So first, let's read the text in its context, in the context of Psalm 55 as a whole. Whether it's learning or reassurance or a living encounter with God we are seeking when we read the scriptures, this is what we should always try to do, so as to minimize the chances of completely misunderstanding them. That is one of the major problems inherent in the idea of a promise box, actually. Sorry, Mum. The other problem is the random element with it. We might as well pick up the Bible, open it to any page, and read the first verse we see. One day we could read, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future." And we might think, "Oh, this is great. I don't need to know anything about the context of that verse to apply it directly to my life." But on another day we could read, "The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up to your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs." And we might think, okay, I'm going to have to think about this a bit more to work out what the Lord is saying to me today through it. That is not the right way to get anything sensible out of reading the Bible. In order to properly understand it, we need to read the text, any text, in its context. So if we ask the question, what is that overall context of Psalm 55 within which this statement, "Cast your cares upon the Lord," sits? If we ask this context question, we find the context of the psalm is one of enmity and lamentation, of betrayal and imprecation. Imprecation, not implication, imprecation. Imprecation being the fancy word for calling down the wrath of God upon someone. Now, these things don't follow on from one another in a neat sequence in the psalm. Instead, the psalmist darts from one to another and back again. There's a disjointed and fractured quality of expression to it, as if the psalmist could barely contain his pain and emotion, as may well have been the case. So, in verses 2 and 3, my thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of my enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. So there's the enmity. And in verses 4 and 5, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. So there's the lamentation. And then in verses 12 to 14, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. There's the betrayal. Here, as elsewhere in the Psalms, it's flagged up by that expression of someone lifting or raising themselves up against the psalmist. Psalm 41, verse 9 reads, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shares my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And back in Psalm 55, it crops up again in verses 20 and 21, as we've heard them read. "My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords." Lastly, let's look at verse 15. "Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave, for evil finds lodging among them." There is the imprecation, the calling down of God's wrath. And we find it again in verse 23. "You, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days." Enmity, lamentation, betrayal, and imprecation. This is the turbulent context within which our tricky text sits. "Cast your cares upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." So it's a dark context. The psalmist seems to have had his own fair share of trouble and sorrow. He has suffered a betrayal of trust, and he can hardly bear it. So he raises his voice in lamentation. His experience of life was certainly not too good to be true. The confidence that allowed him to write, "Cast your cares upon the Lord, and he will sustain you," that confidence must have been hard won in the face of bitter experience. The psalm ends in words of trust in God, "But as for me, I trust in you." But this is the kind of trust exercised in the middle of a whirlwind. So outside its context, verse 22 might seem to be a tricky text in a too-good-to-be-true promise box kind of way. But within its context, it's not just verse 22 that's tricky. The entire psalm is tricky in a roller coaster ride of anguish kind of way, a too painful to face up to kind of way. Anyone who, like my mother, has ever suffered a betrayal of trust, the betrayal of a friend or a family member perhaps, will know something of this pain. If you haven't, I pray you never will. But that is the experience of the psalmist. That's the point we arrive at when we read this text in context. That's what I meant when I said earlier things were going to get harder before they got better. But having read this text in its context, let us secondly read the text as Jesus would have read it, as he would have read and reread it many times over the course of years. If you're asking the question, why bother worrying about how Jesus read the Psalms, well, there are at least two answers we can give. First, we bother doing so in order to gain insight into how Jesus thought. The Gospels tell us what Jesus said and what he did, but if we want to know how he thought, we must read the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms, because they framed and shaped his life and the way he thought. He was totally immersed in them. He lived and breathed them. He made these songs his own, as they say on the X Factor. Secondly, we read the text as Jesus would have read it to solve a theological puzzle, which I wonder whether you've ever thought about. The theological puzzle is this. How can the Psalms be at the same time prayers that address themselves to God from a variety of human situations, and at the same time be part of the Holy Scriptures given to us by God to address a variety of human situations? How can prayers to God be God's own word? Well, in thinking about how Jesus lived and breathed the Psalms, we find an answer to this puzzle that the Psalm writers could never have anticipated. The Psalms and prayers that Jesus takes up as his own become the words of the Son of God speaking to God the Father. And now the inclusion of the Psalms in the Bible is an invitation for us to take them up as our prayers. But those who have thought most about this puzzle believe the fact that Jesus lived and understood his life through the grid of the Old Testament and of the Psalms in particular, and the fact that he made the Psalms his own long before we ever read them. They believe that this is a reminder to us that we must not first and foremost ask ourselves what the Psalms have to do with us and our experience, but instead first ask, what have they to do with Jesus Christ? So that now we can pray them in the name of Jesus Christ. So what happens if we ask this question of Psalm 55? If we ask, what does this psalm have to do with Jesus Christ? Charles Spurgeon, one of the most well-known English preachers of the 19th century, answers this question on his commentary on the Psalms. In response to the psalm's complaint of treachery, he commented, "Our blessed Lord had to endure at its worst the deceit and faithlessness of a favored disciple. Judas was treated as an equal, trusted as treasurer. He knew all the master's movements, and he betrayed him to his remorseless adversaries. Here was a source of heartbreak for the Redeemer." In other words, Jesus knew the heartbreak of betrayal. He lived and breathed that experience of Psalm 55. And in response to the psalmist's terrible imprecations, his calling down the wrath of God upon the traitor, Spurgeon wrote, on the one hand, "Not thus would Jesus pray," but also, on the other, "There is justice in the universe. Love itself demands it." How can those two statements about the imprecations in this psalm be reconciled? On the one hand, "Not thus would Jesus pray." On the other, "There is justice in the universe. Love itself demands it." They can be finally reconciled only in the prayer of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." That cup was the cup of God's wrath against human wrongdoing. In taking it up, Jesus did indeed call down the wrath of God, not down upon his enemies, nor even upon his betrayer, but rather down upon his own head for the sake of sinful humanity. On the cross, Jesus drank that cup to the dregs, for us and for our salvation. In the last analysis, we read this psalm as Jesus read it, not to solve a theological puzzle, actually, but to gain hope from the fact that his experience of betrayal, as bitter as it was not final. When his enemies hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In his darkest hour, God the Son proved the truth of our tricky text. Cast your cares onto the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. He made this song his own. But as for me, I trust in you. And the Lord did not abandon his body to the grave, but raised him up in glory. Now, having read the text in its context and having read it as Jesus would have read it, let us thirdly let the text read us. In other words, rather than to try to understand the text through the lens of our own experience, let's try to understand our own experiences through the lens of this text. This is how the truth of the text may be proved, not only in the life of Jesus, which it was, but also in our own lives, because our lives are bound up with his. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. This is not a text that promises that our lives will be carefree. Quite the reverse. There are cares aplenty in this psalm. The promise is not, cast your cares upon the Lord and he will remove them, but he will sustain you. And if our blessed Lord had to endure at its worst the deceit and faithlessness of a favored disciple, as Spurgeon says, then let us not marvel when we are called to tread the road that is marked by his pierced feet, as Spurgeon also says. The text reassures us that the Lord cares for us and promises that he will not let the righteous fall, whatever life throws at them. I said previously that my mother encountered her fair share of trouble and sorrow in her life. She obtained her nursing qualifications, was married, had children, and inherited the mixture of joy and heartache that children usually bring. I myself contributed to that mixture of joy and heartache. Alongside my father, she worked hard all her life to support her family in low-paid and mostly thankless employment in nursing homes for the elderly. And there were two elderly, vulnerable, and very demanding people that Mum brought into the family home in order to nurse them through their final days. One was her father, the one who loved her but failed to nurture and protect her as she needed nurturing and protection as a teenager. In his prime, he was a bear of a man, but by the time he came to live with us, when I was just a small child, he was a dementia sufferer and a shadow of his former self, completely dependent on my mother's gentle care. I only know about the other person Mum took into her home by hearsay, as it happened before I was born. I'm told that in her advanced old age, my mother's stepmother was frail and crabbier than ever. She was ill. She could not live independently. But no one knew about her needs or was in a position to offer the care she needed. No one except my mum, who brought her into her home, brought the very person who had starved her of affection when she needed it most, the person who had practically ejected her from her childhood home. Life was often hard for my mother, but she proved the truth of this text precisely in the midst of difficulty, not by being taken out of it. Tim Keller, who's one of the best-known preachers in the English-speaking world today, has his own comment on the concept of casting your cares on the Lord in Psalm 55. The result is not that God takes all troubles away, he writes, but that he sustains you, gives you strength to handle them. If we are in a storm and we pray to him, he may still the storm, or he may instead help us, as he did Peter, to walk through the storm without sinking. If he suffered betrayal and rejection patiently in order to save us, we can endure betrayals patiently, trusting in him. My mother proved the truth of this in her life. And while we have life, we may hold on to the hope that we may do the same in ours. Now, I have one last thing to say to add to this discussion of Psalm 55, which will take 2 or 3 minutes to say. But before I do, I guess, do we have time for any questions or comments about the verses we've read from Psalm 55 that I haven't covered, or points that could do with further discussion? I'll sit down and over to you.
I have a microphone. If anybody wants to ask a question, make a point. Eileen, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Colin. That was a most enlightening thing you spoke about. And I grew up in a church where we were encouraged to cast our burdens on the Lord. And I learned to do that all my life. And whenever, and like your mother, who sounds a wonderful, wonderful character, she must have been a wonderful mother to you, I've looked up pieces in the Bible and read them, and they have helped me. And I encourage the rest, I expect the rest of you have done it at times, but I encourage you to do this because it lifts you. It lifts you above all your troubles, and it helps you to be a worthy member of the human race who can help others. Thank you.
Thank you, Arlene, so much. I should have said, I forgot to say, that verse 23 is repeated in the New Testament. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. You want to look at it. And it has a context of its own, a new context. I'll start reading from verse 5. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So it's a different context, but again, isn't it interesting that it's a context of suffering? You look at it as a lion and you think, too good to be true. But in the experience of life, and in the context of the scriptures, we can prove it true in life. So thank you. I should just add, I'm terrified by the whole idea of questions and answers, but it seems to be only right to actually have a discussion about this. And I guess that's how I see the sort of tricky texts idea coming from the congregation, because it matters to people.
Yeah, I don't know if I'm nitpicking, but it says that he will not allow the righteous to fall, but none of us are righteous. We're only righteous in Jesus, because Jesus said no one is righteous. So I don't know quite if there's a message in that one.
Thank you. It's not nitpicking. I suppose it's just an extension of what I was trying to say earlier, that actually we can only understand the Psalms correctly if we understand first what they meant to Jesus and what they can mean to us through him. So most profoundly, that's right. He is the righteous one. And that's the fact that our lives are bound up with his is the only reason that we can really, when you come down to it, that we can understand these psalms as being addressed to us. I don't know if that answers the question, but I think we're not disagreeing.
What I find difficult about the psalms, though, is the way that it says things like death take my enemies by surprise. I mean, obviously very angry. And can we be angry? Can we be angry at God? I'm not sure. In the kind of the New Testament, you get the idea you shouldn't be angry or cross about things. And it's really difficult if you're kind of reading the Psalms and you come across some of this and you think, well, how do I handle it? It's so vindictive. Any ideas?
Do you have any ideas?
Thank you. My understanding is Psalm 55 refers to King David's retreat from Jerusalem when there's rebellion, and it's in that context that the psalm is written. And when he says that the Lord will sustain him and the righteous will never fall, for King David that was the case, because although he was at the point of being murdered by his son, he did escape. So that is, I think, the historical context of the psalm. Mm. And it was ascribed to David, and that's why I think that proves the point that David did survive.
Yeah. Thank you. Sorry, I called you in because thank you so much for that point. And I do want to come back and say a little bit, as I promised, a little bit more that brings in David as the author of the psalm. I had thought that you might have something to respond, to follow on with Jenny's discussion. So, Jenny, I think the fact that the psalms are there and they are as they are means that it is a strong inducement for us to be completely honest and open to God, and if we are angry at him, then to express that anger and to work through that anger, because clearly that's what happens in the Psalms. Anger and the imprecation, the word for the day, the wrath of God, calling down the wrath of God on his enemies is really difficult. And again, I suppose what I tried to do and what I said was to come back to the point we made earlier about the fact that we can understand this correctly if we understand Jesus' own experience of this and his, and the most fundamental point, the most profound point is him taking that wrath and dealing with it so that it became a self-consuming thing. The wrath of God, he drank that cup to the dregs. So, but equally, as I say, the Psalms have the whole gamut of human emotion, and I think it's absolutely right that it does so. Let me just go on and say the one thing that I wanted to add. Psalm 55, as David points out, is written from the perspective of someone who has suffered enmity and betrayal. But what about if I am the one who is guilty of a betrayal of trust? What if I am less sinned against than sinning? What hope may I hold on to? What if I am one of those who have inflicted lifelong wounds upon others? If that's the case with me, as it may be with you, then we're not alone. We have company from the pages of Scripture. And just in case you're wondering, I'm not talking about being in the company of Jesus. Treachery appears to have had the final word in his life, as far as we can reasonably tell. Or else, if treachery didn't actually have the last word, then it would seem that spiritual despair did, though we must remember it's not our place to judge in this case or in any other. In contrast, you and I are here tonight listening to the gracious invitation of God to cast our cares on him. And while there's still life, there is still hope for us. The company we have from Scripture is actually with King David, to whom the authorship of Psalm 55 is credited. I'm not sure that anyone actually knows the name of the person of whom he speaks in the psalm, or in the commentaries there'll be kind of debate about that, the person who betrayed his trust. But everybody knows the name of the person who was the victim of a monumental act of betrayal by David himself. It was Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. David took Uriah's wife for his own and cynically used his power to arrange for his death to look like an accident. So if Psalm 55 was written before these events took place, how ironic the lamentations and imprecations of that psalm might appear. Or if the psalm was written after these events took place, how hypocritical might they appear? Or else they would seem ironic or hypocritical were it not for the fact that as well as writing Psalm 55, David also wrote Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. While there is life, there is still hope for the wounded and betrayed. And astonishingly, also for the wounder and for the betrayer. For as long as this invitation remains open, cast your cares onto the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. Shall we pray? God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory in Christ, restore those who are penitent, support those who are needy, strengthen the weak, and establish the wayward. We look to you to come to our help. Sustain us by your Spirit and according to your promise, day by day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.